This is tape number BT3048 by Pastor Brian Broderson.
So verse 8 begins with the word finally. And Peter is now going to bring to a conclusion the thought that he began back in verse 11 of the second chapter. Going back there, he said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." And then he proceeded to give us some basic instruction on how to do that very thing, how to conduct ourselves honorably among the unbeliever. He addressed the issue of submitting to the authorities that exist, submitting to the government, being good citizens, basically. He addressed the issue of slaves and masters, and we looked at that in the modern context of employees and employers. He went on to address the home situation, speaking to both the wives and to the husbands, and now he's coming to the conclusion of this segment here. So he said, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brethren, be tender-hearted, be courteous." Now, these epistles were written to groups of believers. And as you read through these epistles, you get the sense that there was a real intimacy that existed in the fellowships. And the fellowships were probably considerably smaller than what we know of today. You might have had in one city, because they generally wouldn't have large church buildings or meeting auditoriums where thousands of people could congregate. Probably in the communities you would have the church more spread out, meeting in homes and different places, but it would be a smaller and more intimate kind of setting. And, you know, that's one of the difficult things that we do experience today. With a large congregation, sometimes we can lose that intimacy. But all of the instruction that's given to us is given in that sort of a context, in an intimate context, where you're closely associating with people, where you're living with them and functioning with them, not simply showing up once or twice a week, you know, sitting in a room, listening to a Bible study, getting up and heading out. There's much more to it, according to the New Testament. There's a life. There are lives that are intertwined with one another. People are connecting together. And so we want to seek to hold on to that sort of thing, even in the midst of a larger setting. That's one of the reasons why we have the variety of meetings that we have here throughout the week, in order to break things down and to create that kind of environment where we can get a little more close to each other and get to know each other better and be able to function more as the church, as it is described here in the pages of the New Testament. And so everything he says, you know, sort of speaks to that kind of an environment. All of you be of one mind. There's far too many divisions in the body of Christ today. There's far too much bickering and contending over non-essential matters. And so we need to take Paul's admonition seriously to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's more or less what Peter is saying here as well. And then having compassion for one another. You see, if we're not close to each other, it's difficult to have compassion on each other. We need to get close to people. We need to make friends with them. We need to seek to spend time together and to encourage one another in the Lord and to express compassion for each other, to express love for each other, to be tender-hearted and to be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Now this, of course, is written in a context of suffering. And Peter's addressing a group of people that were actually being persecuted for their belief in Jesus Christ. And so they would know firsthand what it would be like to be tempted to return evil for evil, or to be tempted to revile when they were reviled. But since he's calling them to have a lifestyle that is honorable among the unbeliever, since he's calling them to be living differently, to be living attractively, to be living that kind of life that would cause people to stop and look and say, wait a second, I see something special there. I see something unique. I'm interested in that. So, you know, the natural tendency, if someone does something evil to you, is to respond with evil. The natural tendency is to revile when we're reviled. But he says, no, don't do that. We're to rise above that. And of course, Jesus Christ is our prime example, as he's going to continue to point out. He's already mentioned that back in verse 23, speaking of Christ, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And of course, he's calling us to follow his example there. And so, rather than returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, he says, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Remember what Jesus taught, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5. He said, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who abuse you and spitefully use you. And in doing so, you're going to be like your Father who is in heaven. Peter here is just really reiterating the things that Jesus said. So we're to bless rather than curse. And here's an interesting thing. He says, in doing that, we set ourselves up to experience a blessing. And isn't that what Jesus said? He said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So there's an automatic blessing that comes to us when we, instead of responding like we would naturally do, when we instead bless those who are persecuting us. The implication here is that the blessing comes in the midst of the reviling. Not after it's passed. The blessing isn't that it goes away. The blessing actually comes to us in the midst of it. God bringing a blessing upon us as we seek to glorify Him by responding to adversity with blessing rather than cursing. And now he quotes from the 34th Psalm. All through this epistle, Peter shows us indirectly his knowledge of the Scriptures. And here he just quotes freely from Psalm 34. He uses that to support his teaching that we're going to inherit a blessing. So he says, for he who would love life and see good days. Now, is there any person that wouldn't want that to be their experience? I highly doubt it. Most people want to have a good life. And Peter here is telling us how that is possible. For he who would love life The person who would be able to say, boy, it's great to be alive. He who would love life and see good days, here's how he's going to accomplish that. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Our mouths can get us into trouble a lot of times, can't they? Things that we say can come back and cause all kinds of trouble in our lives. The Bible has much to say about the tongue. The Bible has much to say about speaking things that bless and things that encourage versus speech that is derogatory, speech that tears down or whatever the case might be. The Bible tells us that in the tongue is the power of life and the power of death. The Bible says that the tongue has the power to bring blessing. The tongue has the power to bring cursing and misery. And so here's one way to avoid misery. Get your tongue tamed. But yet, here again, we're faced with a problem. Scripture addresses it. Who can tame the tongue? James talks about this. He talks about how we have been able as people to tame wild animals. We've been able to harness the forces of nature. We've been able to accomplish these great feats. But no man has been able to tame the tongue. He says it's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And so it is. So how can we possibly do what we're being exhorted to do in order to inherit that blessing? Well, of course, we've got to have the Lord tame the tongue for us. We've got to pray like the psalmist did, Lord, put a watch on my lips. Put a guard at the gate of my mouth. And so every time I open it and start to say something that's going to get me in trouble, you'll catch me before I do that. So often we are swift to speak and slow to hear, but the Bible tells us to be swift to hear and slow to speak. Romaine used to point out the fact that we've been given two ears and one mouth. So we ought to be listening twice as much as we're talking. But quite often we're talking sometimes more than twice as much as we're listening. But this whole issue of the tongue, what a problem it can bring upon our own lives and upon the lives of others. So let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So this is the man who's going to have an enjoyable life. The man who submitted his tongue to the Lord's authority. The man who's turned away from evil and is seeking to do good. He's seeking peace and pursuing it. And then he says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. And the idea here is not simply that God sees us, but that God is watching over us to bless us. God is looking down upon us, and he's looking down upon us with the desire to bring a blessing upon our lives. Remember back in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, actually. And there we're told that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. And that verse has always blessed me. I remember the first time somebody pointed it out to me. And I just thought, that's fantastic. That's marvelous. God is looking around the world for people that he can bless. That's what the verse is saying. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth. God is just scanning the earth. And he's scanning the earth with the intention of blessing people. And he's looking for one particular characteristic. He's looking for a person whose heart is dedicated to him. He's looking for the person who has a loyal heart, the person who is committed to him, the person who says, Lord, I love you, I want to serve you, I yield my life to you. He's not looking for a perfect individual. He's not looking around to find a sinless person, a person who's never made a mistake. A person who is problem-free, he'd never find anybody. Because there is no one like that. He's looking for one thing. He's looking for those who have a heart that's loyal to him. Those who are just basically committed to him. He is their treasure. He is the most important thing in their lives. God is looking for that kind of person so he can pour out his blessing upon them. God wants to bless. And we've heard that many, many times, especially from this pulpit here. That's one of the things that Pastor Chuck has been communicating to us for years and years and years. The goodness of God and that desire of God to bless. And you know, as I look at my own life, I would just have to agree that is true, because I have been a blessed person. I haven't done much to deserve it. I can look at myself, and I know myself well, and I can think of all the times I've failed, all the times I have fallen short of my commitment or whatever the case might be. But yet, I look and I see the goodness of God. His hand of blessing is just there. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to bless. And he's looking for that one simple thing. People who are committed to him. Those whose hearts are loyal to him. So, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So for those who are opposed to God, God is also opposed to them. And now verse 13, Peter says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Generally speaking, if you're doing the right thing, if you're living a good life, then things are going to go well for you. But that's not always the case. And Peter recognizes that, and he wants to give place for that. And of course, people that he was writing to back at that time were experiencing persecution. They were suffering. Not because of something that they had done, but simply because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's always a difficulty for us to understand why the righteous suffer. We always are stumbled to some degree over that kind of a situation. Think of Job. Now, Job, by God's own declaration, was a righteous man. God said about Job, there was no one like him in the world. But you remember when he was stricken, when he went into this period of affliction, his friends came to comfort him, and they ended up making things worse for him. They didn't comfort him really at all, because they could not get around this problem. They couldn't understand how somebody who was truly righteous could suffer. And they concluded that there must be something in Job's life. There's some secret thing that no one's ever discovered, but God, of course, knows about it. And what Job is going through is punishment because of that sin that God's aware of. But that wasn't the case. Even today, there are people who will look at the book of Job and they will deny the plain statements concerning Job's standing before God. And they too will suggest that Job's troubles were related to some inconsistency in his life, his unbelief, or whatever the case, because it's just a hard thing for us to come to grips with. Suffering for righteousness' sake, or suffering that comes as a result of not bad behavior or as a punishment of some sort of evil, but suffering that just simply comes because we're God's people. But it does happen. And so he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. So Peter tells us that that is a possibility. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. We tend to look at the suffering as an indication of some sort of displeasure, divine displeasure being displayed toward us. But that's not the case, necessarily. As a matter of fact, a life that's completely free from any difficulty could indicate not the favor of God, but perhaps that we're not connected with the Lord like we ought to be. Because Jesus made a promise, in this world you will have tribulation. And all throughout the New Testament, we have a reminder of that sort of thing. On one particular occasion, the Apostle Paul said, it has not only been granted to you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for His name's sake. So that's been granted to us. That's been given to us. Sometimes a person stands back and pridefully looks at someone who's suffering and says, oh, they must be in sin. But the fact of the matter is this, they're not in sin at all. This is just something that they're going through because God loves them, because God is working a work in their life. And what they fail to realize is just what Peter says here, you're blessed. There's a blessing there that an observer, an outside observer, might not detect that blessing. But you will find that the one in the midst of it, they will sense at times that blessing of the Lord. And especially when it comes to this sort of thing here, persecution, suffering for Christ. So he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, once again, Peter is going back and quoting from the Old Testament. Here he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. And he's taking a statement in Isaiah 8, and he's bringing a new application to it. But he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Some text read, sanctify Jesus as the Lord. The word sanctify, you know, it means to set him apart as the Lord. So I think what Peter is wanting to communicate here is that under these kinds of conditions, we need to remember that Jesus Christ is Lord. We need to be sanctified in that. We need to be set apart to that reality. The people that are persecuting me aren't Lord. Those who are causing the trouble, they are not the ones with final and complete authority. Jesus Christ is still Lord. And I need to be grounded in that. I need to be established in that fact. And that's what Peter is urging them to do. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And the whole idea is that you would be liberated from not the persecution, but from the fear of the persecution. And you know, as you study the history of the church, and as you study the lives of the martyrs in particularly, you find that that was indeed the case. They did this very thing, and those that did what Peter admonished them to do, they obtained for themselves a great boldness in the faith. And quite often, in the face of death, they stood firm, and they were not afraid. They proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord, not Caesar, back in the early days. Or not some other figure later on in history, whether it be a government or some sort of a dictator. But they stood on the fact that Jesus Christ was Lord, and that liberated them from their fear and emboldened them to go on and do what Peter then said to do. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So rather than cowering under the persecution, Peter says, remember that Jesus is the Lord even over this circumstance here, and be ready when the opportunity arises. Be ready to give an answer or a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And quite often, the persecution would lead to an extraordinary witnessing opportunity. Think of the Apostle Paul. Paul was a man who experienced great persecution. And he always took advantage of the circumstance to share the gospel. You remember how the Jews were angry with him because he was saying that the Gentiles could have a relationship with God just like the Jews had had, that same sort of privileged status. And they were so angry with him, they were constantly hunting him down, they were harassing him, they were hoping to kill him. And so he inevitably was arrested on a number of times. And each and every time he was arrested, he took advantage of that situation to share the gospel with those that he had to go before. We find that in Caesarea when he was arrested in Jerusalem, and then, you know, he was brought before the Sanhedrin there. He took an opportunity to witness there. He was shipped down to Caesarea. He took an opportunity to witness before Festus, before Felix. And then we know ultimately he was shipped to Rome. And he stood before Nero. And he witnessed to Nero. And we see Paul demonstrating in his own experience the things that Peter is encouraging the Christians to do themselves when they find themselves in those kinds of situations. So being ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. I love that story in the book of Acts as you get toward the end there. In chapter 25, you really get into the meat of the story where Paul is standing before King Agrippa. You remember that story there? And he's testifying before Agrippa. And as he's basically sharing his testimony, you know, here he is, he's the one on trial, but it turns out that Agrippa's on trial. And likewise, when he stood before Festus, when he stood before Felix, it was the same sort of thing. But there he is, he's standing before Agrippa. And instead of being intimidated, Paul is doing exactly what Peter said to do. He's recognized Jesus as Lord, even of this situation. I'm standing before this powerful ruler who can pass sentence upon me, but nevertheless, Jesus is Lord, and I'm going to take advantage of this opportunity. And so there he just preaches the gospel to Agrippa. At one point, Agrippa says, "Paul, you've almost persuaded me to become a Christian." I love that. And Paul said, "Oh, King Agrippa, I would to God that not only you, but everybody else that's listening to me right now would become Christians." And so Paul took his suffering for Christ as just another ministry opportunity. And once again, as we go from the biblical history into the long history of the church, we find the same kind of thing happening over and over again. I'll tell you a very interesting story. Back from the Reformation period, the English Reformation, you've perhaps heard of Hugh Latimer. Latimer and Ridley became famous because they were burned at the stake in Oxford. What a lot of people don't know about Latimer is that he was, prior to his conversion, he was the great opponent of the Reformation, and he was the number one contender for Roman Catholicism in Britain at the time. And one young man who had been touched by Christ had a great burden for Latimer. But no one could get close to him. He was so brilliant. He was so articulate. He was so capable of refuting in argument. No one could get close to him. And yet this young man became convinced that God wanted to save Latimer. And so what he did, amazingly, is he made Latimer his confessor. He went to Latimer and asked that he would confess him. And so he went into the confessional booth. Latimer sat to hear his confession, and he would share the gospel with him during that time. And after several times of going into that confessional booth and presenting what Christ had done for him, Latimer finally himself embraced the true faith and became a great contender for the Reformation and was finally burned at the stake for his faith. But here this young man, he took advantage of that situation where they were being persecuted. And he used this opportunity to share the Lord with this man. And so that's what Peter is encouraging them to. Now, of course, in certain cultures today, this passage has tremendous application. It has tremendous application because in certain places in the world, believers today are going through the same thing that they were going through in the first century or during the Reformation period. There are people who are being persecuted solely because they are Christians today. And so this verse, of course, has a major application to them. Now, we ourselves might not find ourselves in the kind of conditions that they were in, but there's also something here for us. Even though we're not being persecuted, we also are called upon to be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. You know, we are all called to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. You have in the scriptures, you have references to the evangelist. And the evangelist is the person who is a proclaimer of the gospel. The word means to herald the good news. And so we recognize certain people. We have recognized historically certain people. We recognize today certain people who we would say are evangelists. This person is an evangelist. They herald the gospel. Billy Graham, of course, would be our greatest living example of an evangelist. And there are others. But that does not exclude others who are not necessarily evangelists from also speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ to those who don't know Him. Actually, what the Scripture indicates is that all of us ought to seek to do that as the opportunities come our way. And I particularly like this verse because that's basically what it says to us. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, here's the thing. If we're living an exemplary life, the kind of life that Peter is describing for us here, that is going to attract the attention of people around us. And here's what God wants to have happen. He wants people to see your life, to notice that your life is different from the lives of everybody else that they are in contact with. And He wants you to be ready to respond to them when they say, hey, how come you don't do this or that? Or, you know, I've noticed about you that when this kind of thing is going on, you're not participating. Oh, what's with you? Now, that's the opportunity right there. And the Lord wants us to be ready on those occasions so that when somebody asks that question, or when somebody asks even more specifically, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe that stuff about Jesus? That we would be able to give them an answer. The word translated defense or answer in some translations is the word apologia, the Greek word apologia. And, you know, in our day and age, when we think of an apology, we think of telling someone we're sorry for some wrong we've done. Well, the word apologia doesn't mean that. It means to give a defense. It means to give an answer. And that, of course, is the word that we get our word apologetics from. Have you heard that term, apologetics? Many of you have. Some of you, maybe you've never heard it. But an apologist, or the term apologetic, refers to a person who... An apologist is a person who defends the faith. A person who has studied the faith. A person who understands the faith. And a person who is out there proclaiming the faith and then defending the faith against attacks coming against it from other areas. Now, here's the thing. All of us, to some extent, are to be apologists. There are people who, like an evangelist, might have a greater capacity for that in a more thorough sense or a broader sense. But each and every one of us are really to be able to know what we believe and why we believe it, and then to pass that information on to others that inquire from us as to why we do this or we don't do that or why we believe this. That's our responsibility. If you're not able to do that, then you're failing to a certain extent in your responsibility as a Christian, and you need to move in that direction. You need to work toward being able to do that. Now, sometimes I'll meet Christian people who have known the Lord for quite some time, but quite honestly don't know a whole lot about the faith. And sometimes in conversation, you know, you'll even get the idea that, you know, maybe they're even a bit bored with their Christianity. And you find that they spend most of their time preoccupied with things that have no relation whatsoever to God or the things of the kingdom. You know, God has saved us so we can know Him personally and we can learn about Him and then pass that information on to other people so they can get saved as well. And so each and every one of us have that responsibility to know what we believe, to know why we believe what we believe, so we can pass it on to someone else. Now, the best way to do that is just get into your Bible and study it. And of course, you're here and you're going to be helped along as you're coming to Bible studies as well. And there's so much available to us today. It's amazing, the literature and all that we have access to today to be able to equip ourselves. I mean, quite honestly, there is absolutely no excuse for any Christian today in this culture to be unequipped, because we have got more resources than you could ever imagine. And we have got, in comparison to most of the rest of the world, we have got resources that are inexhaustible, really, in comparison to the rest of the world. So we have that responsibility to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. There's some great books over in the bookstore that can help you. A couple of really good, easy to read, easy to comprehend and grasp the concepts. A couple of books, Know What You Believe and Know Why You Believe. The author is Paul Little. And he's put it in such an easily understandable way. And I would recommend that everyone here tonight read those books. Those books will help you tremendously to get grounded. But of course, the most important book to read is the one that's sitting in your lap, the Bible itself. Just getting to know the Scriptures. And through getting to know the Scriptures, we get to know the Lord. And so when those opportunities come, when people come up and ask us those questions, we're ready then to give them an answer, to let them know why we believe what we believe and what it is that we do actually believe. And I want you to notice one other thing he says, with meekness and fear, with meekness and reverence. As you look in the realm of apologetics, there are many good men out there who would be classified as apologists. Many times, unfortunately, that element of meekness and reverence is missing. They're smart, they're articulate, they'll chew you up and spit you out, and no apology for it. And that's not real helpful. You know, we're not out there to win arguments for the sake of winning arguments. What we want to do is win people to Jesus. So if you win an argument, but yet at the same time drive a person further away from the Lord, you haven't done a whole lot. It's good to win an argument, but you want to win the person. And that all happens with your attitude, how you're defending the faith. Many years ago, there was a man, some of you have heard of him, Dr. Walter Martin, brilliant man. We carry some of his books in the bookstore. Probably the most thorough research ever done on the cults was done by Walter Martin. And he was a guy who could just, you know, beat the socks off of you in a debate. But quite honestly, so often he was so rude and obnoxious. I remember as a young Christian listening to him on the radio, and he'd scare me. You know, people would call in and ask him a question, and he would treat them very un-Christ-like. And that's not the kind of model that we want to follow. And I've always sort of thought it interesting that it seems to be a problem with many people in that apologetic realm, that they just, you know, 1 Peter 3:15 is their verse, except the last part of it. They seem to leave that out all the time. So we want to include that in. So, with meekness and reverence, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So, as we've mentioned before, that's, you know, those rumors back in the early days of the church that the Christians were all troublemakers, they were all evildoers. And we hear some of those kinds of things today, but by our conduct, by our attitude, all of these things, that we would silence that kind of thing by living exemplary lives, so that they would be ashamed to even say those kinds of things about us. And then he says in verse 17, "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Now here's an important verse. This verse says sometimes it's the will of God to suffer. There are people who absolutely refuse to believe that. And they have brought more difficulty to Christian people. People who have been suffering. And they come seeking help. And instead of getting any kind of help in the midst of their suffering, they're just rebuked for suffering. They're told they're out of the will of God. They're told they've fallen from favor with God. God doesn't love them. They must have some sin in their life, or they don't have enough faith, or something like that. Because it's never God's will to suffer, they say. It's always God's will to prosper. It's always God's will to be healthy. It's always God's will to be wealthy. It's always God's will to have everything going your way. And if there's ever a time when things aren't going your way, then you've got to somehow be out of the will of God. That's basically what they teach. That's a lot of what goes out over so-called Christian television. But here in the Bible, we're told that sometimes it's the will of God to suffer. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Sometimes it's God's will. And it's the height of arrogance and really stupidity to say that we know better than God. God knows what is best. And sometimes, even though we can't necessarily understand it in the present, sometimes it's part of God's will for His people to suffer, because it's in that suffering, as we pointed out before, and we'll keep going back to it because that's one of the themes of this epistle. As we pointed out before, it's in the midst of suffering that God does a deeper work in us. It's in the midst of suffering that God will often reveal Himself to us like He's never done before. It's in the midst of suffering that we learn that He is really all we need. And so sometimes, God knowing best, He wills that we go through hard times, but He's with us through them. He blesses us even in the midst of it, and He promises that He's working an eternal purpose in us through it. And so, whatever your situation is, remember, sanctify the Lord as God. Whatever the situation is, He's still the Lord. Don't be afraid. Stand firm. Look for those opportunities that God brings along to let people know what you believe and why you believe it. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that, Lord, You're with us, that You're working out Your plan. Lord, that You are using us. Lord, that You want to use us even more. Thank You that Your eye is upon the righteous and You're wanting to show Yourself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to You. And help us tonight, Lord, to have that loyal heart so that You could work mighty things on our behalf, so that You could be glorified in and through our lives. Lord, we think about the many people around us daily that don't know You. And Lord, we know that part of the reason why You've left us in this world is so we could testify to You, so that we could witness for You. And so, Lord, help us to be ready to give a defense or to give an answer to everyone who asks us the reason for the hope that is in us. Help us to prepare ourselves, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, one who can rightly divide the word of truth. Oh God, You've given us Your word, the greatest of all treasures. Help us, Lord, not to be negligent when it comes to understanding it. But help us, Lord, to seek to know You more intimately so that we can pass that knowledge on to others as the opportunities arise. So, Lord, we just are asking You to work a deeper work of your grace in us tonight for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of side two and the end of this message.